Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
A reading from 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will have what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil on his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
I want to thank all of you for being here and sharing this time together. And as Larry indicated at the beginning of the service, I do want to so much solicit your prayers during this week. A bunch of us are headed out to California. Sonia and I are going, and we're going to have a wonderful time, and it's all going to be good, and the time's going to pass, and it's going to be over. But I hope that it will actually be a good experience, not just for me, but for some other people as well. I don't know that they've ever had a time when they've had two keynote addresses at one of the lectures like this come from the same ministry staff. So we have both myself and Amy speaking as keynote speakers this year, and Larry's teaching a very interesting class on the whole relationship that's been part of the adventure of this congregation of adapting a liturgical calendar to the gospel, the story of Jesus, in ways that are true to us, and also that make use of all of that. He has a complicated title, long title, and so forth, beginning with borrowed touchstones and so on. Both Amy and I have one-word titles. Mine is Ecclesiastes, and hers is Esther. So, you know, you just got to do something with it, you know. I don't know. It doesn't really get you very far, but I'm really looking forward to it. Again, I wanted to share in just thanking Mark Stopek for leading the men's day retreat yesterday, and for those that were participated in family worship last evening, and the preparations that are being made for the Race, Faith, and Justice next week, all of that. I hope that you'll send an email to Carl if you haven't already done so, and get the things that he sends, the discussion questions, and on all the materials and so forth, and sharing that. So we're in this series. This is the second in the series on the ways of the Holy Spirit. And last time we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17, and the way in which it's a passage that really connects the role of the Spirit strongly to the idea of resurrection, because this is a series that lies between Easter and Pentecost. And so it's to focus on the meaning of resurrection life, of the life of the Spirit in so many different ways in our lives. Not just the idea of resurrection, but all of the ramifications, how it plays out, how it works, different ways that it's thought about and reflected on in the Scriptures. And I included just the first couple of verses of that text from last time on the backside of your sheet. I hope you'll find a sheet in your bulletin that has at the top of it the Spirit's way of transformation. And on the second side of that sheet, there's the first couple of verses of Romans 8, 9, and 10. And the thing that's really one of the things, many things that are striking about the way in which Paul reflects on the Spirit and in relation to resurrection, in relationship to a lot of things, is how, at least in comparison with the way that I kind of grew up thinking about it and talking about it, he kind of uses Spirit and Christ or Messiah and God interchangeably, and or in various kinds of combinations and so forth. And as you start into that particular passage, you have that sense that he can move from you are living a life encompassed by the Spirit, a life in the Spirit, to the fact that God's Spirit dwells in you. But if you don't have the Messiah's Spirit, you don't belong to him. But that's not talking about something else. It's talking about the very same thing. And then he goes on to say, but if the Messiah is in you, and so the God's Spirit, the Spirit, the Messiah's Spirit, and the Messiah are all one experience, one reality, one power that comes within us. Although he says, if the Messiah's Spirit is in you, though the body is dead in its struggle with sin, the presence of God's Spirit is life itself because of God's faithful righteousness. And so that understanding is something that also comes into the text today. We're looking at 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18, and it is a rather complicated text, I would have to say. But it's one example of the way in which Paul, like Jesus does, as he talks about the Spirit, for example, in those last chapters of the Gospel of John, that he reflects on the complex way in which the Spirit works in our lives and so forth. And Paul is especially reflecting within a context of considerable controversy that he's had with with the Corinthians. He has seen how the Spirit works in their lives, and it is something that is remarkable and powerful for him and for them. Even though it's a congregation, as he writes both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that is having a lot of difficulties and a lot of misunderstandings, and he's having to deal with a lot of things, including, especially in 2 Corinthians, direct opposition to Paul. Still, he has this astonishing, great confidence that's expressed at numerous places through these letters, that of God, the effectiveness of God's work among them, the effectiveness of the Spirit. And he talks about the kind of confidence that we have in verse 4 of our text. If you have the front side of your sheet, you'll see kind of my adaptation of the text from the ESV, and we'll notice as we go along some variations in translation as you read it. Paul Paul knew a lot of different ways of talking about the Spirit, and he prized them. We've already seen some this morning in our call to worship from the letter to the Ephesians, for example, one that I included there on the second side of your sheet is Galatians 5, verses 22 to 25, where he talks about the Spirit as though it were kind of a plant that's bearing fruit, a tree that's bearing fruit. And he talks about the fruit that the Spirit bears. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says there's no law against any of these things. But those that belong to the Messiah, who's Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, we should stay in step with the Spirit. Now, Paul, nobody ever accused Paul of being consistent in his metaphors. And we'll see that as we go through our text today. The Spirit is this power that bears fruit, this plant, this tree. But he's also one that's leading us on a path, and we stay in step with the Spirit. But at the same time, we live by the Spirit. We're made alive by the Spirit. And so there's all kinds of different ways that this power of the Spirit in transformation, in resurrection, and so forth comes to the fore. And because he has seen the way the Spirit works in people, even in a church like that in Corinth that's having all kinds of difficulties and problems, some of them, as I said, in direct opposition to Paul, Paul still has great, great confidence. And as you look down through our text, you see that theme that flows through of the attitude. In verse 4, we've already mentioned, that is the kind of confidence that we have through the Messiah toward God. Or at the beginning of verse 12, since we have such a hope, we speak with great boldness. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, is another way of translating that. Or in verse 17, the passage that was emphasized earlier, now the Lord means the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom, not being blocked in, a freedom that is powerful there. Now, as I said, the text, and you can read through it, you've heard it read, you can just sense that it's a rather complicated text. The place that I want us to concentrate, though, are the last few verses. For 2 Corinthians 3, at least at the beginning here, 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18. And if you look on the sheet there, just read it again with me. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord, he's quoting from a passage of Scripture, means the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Just, read it again to yourself. Think about that. Just think about what he's saying there. Now, we have to come back because some of the things that he says depend on what he said before, but there's this picture here, this image of a community of people. It includes the Corinthians. It includes this group right here in this room today. A group of people all engaged with God's Spirit because God's Spirit has come to you. Not because you could summon God's Spirit, but because he wants to be a part of your life. And that Spirit gives freedom to us. Gives us a freedom and a boldness both before God and a boldness with each other. And he talks about the faces, the unveiled faces. Faces here, I think, it has a particular role in the story, as you know, talking about Moses and all of that. But But it's not just, you know, this particular piece of material that's part of your head, but it is yourself, your whole being, your identity, your image. Image in that sense of you were created in the image of God. It is that that's open to God and open to each other, he says. And as they look at this, they are beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. They're looking to see the reality, the glory, the truth of God. As we see it in Jesus and in the Lord Jesus. Because he is the one who is that face of God. He is the image of God. So he talks about the same image a little bit later point in that. He is also the image of the human being, the true human being. So image of God, which is what we are, but he is both God and us. And he says that the process that's involved here is the Spirit works, is that as we gaze at that, as we see that image, we look at the same image, we are transformed into that image. Ever increasing the way in which we experience that reality, that glory of God. Wow. So that's what the Spirit's doing among you right now. You feel it, right? Ooh, it's a tingle, isn't it? Maybe not. But the thing is, as he describes this, and as he's describing the Corinthian church and this group, is what you actually have in front of you that you're looking at is each other. That's where you see it. You see the Spirit in these people that are there as in a mirror. And you see that mirror of Jesus in these other people who are engaged in the same process of growing and being transformed that you are. And in that, we are shaped and transformed and we grow. The Spirit works in these lives here all around you. And as we interact with each other, as we see the glory of the Lord mirrored here, we are transformed into that image. And so it emboldens us and we are challenged in the way that we grow to see that reality, that glory in our own lives. The glory that's given to us in Jesus. And so Paul wants us to see that. It's not just me off by myself, sort of in my room, imagining Jesus, you know, having a moment with him. There's nothing wrong with that. But what he's talking about is the work of the Spirit in transforming a whole community of people. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so I want us to reflect on that this morning. But if we're going to understand it, we kind of need to see what leads Paul to that point. Because leading up to that is a whole meditation on Scripture that Paul has. That's where it kind of gets complicated and difficult and all of that. And he repeats his language and plays with the words back and forth in many different ways. And sometimes it's not all that easy to follow, especially when certain words kind of take on special meanings as they flow along. The problem is that there have risen some people in Corinth who, you know, really think Paul doesn't really manifest the glory of God very well. He's not powerful enough. He doesn't show spiritual gifts enough. He doesn't do stuff enough, whatever it is. He's not as a brilliant enough preacher or whatever it was. He writes weighty letters, they say, but when you see him face to face, he's weak. Nothing. And so he's writing about the gospel in this letter and about the character and the strength of the gospel. And so it rises up because this is the kind of accusation that's been lodged against him, that he's, you know, writing a letter of self-recommendation. I don't know whether you've ever written letters of recommendation for people. If you do, you don't, you know, if you're receiving a letter of recommendation about someone, you don't want it to have been written by themselves, you know. You'd rather it be written by somebody, and preferably somebody who can write sort of honestly without trying to please the other person. So often they are letters of recommendation that are not shared with the person that you're writing about, just with the, so that there can be some credence to the to what's being said in the letter. And so Paul says, you know, is that what's happening as I'm talking about the gospel and the way in which it works? Are we beginning to recommend ourselves? Or do we need, as some do, formal letters of recommendation to give to you or from you? As though Paul, you know, we've raised some issues about you, Paul. We're not sure we want you to come back here unless you can bring a letter from Peter, let's say, or something like that, to let us know that you're okay. And then he begins to talk, starting from that idea, the idea of a letter and the delivery of a letter. You yourselves are our reference letter. And you're written on our hearts, but you're recognized and read by all people. Since it is clear that you are a letter from the Messiah, this is where the translation part becomes difficult. With us as the delivery messengers, it's actually the word ministered by us, because the idea of ministry is going to flow all the way through. But here it's the idea of the servant who takes the letter from whoever's writing it and delivers it to the other party, who ministers the letter, who acts as the one who carries the letter. No postal service or FedEx or, you know, email, of course, in those days. So we're the delivery messengers. And it's a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's how the letter is written. The Spirit writes this letter about our work, about the gospel's effectiveness in you in a way that can't be done any other way. And then comes this little phrase, not on tablets of stone. Oh, that's all it takes. What's tablets of stone? Everybody who's read their Old Testament knows that that's the Ten Commandments that was given on the Mount Sinai, right? The tablets of stone written there. But on tablets of living hearts, literally hearts of flesh. And that's a reference to another passage in Jeremiah 31, that you see at the bottom of the front side of your sheet. That I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And so right there in the last couple of phrases there of that sentence, Paul has echoed Sinai and Jeremiah, far apart, but both of them engaged with the question of how God is working in his people. What kind of covenant does he have with his people? And he says that there's a kind of delivery of all of them. There's this delivery of this letter written by the Holy Spirit, written by the Spirit of the living God in your living hearts. And there is a way that it was delivering the tablets of stone, and that's a famous story of Moses receiving them on Mount Sinai and coming down the mountain with them. And so Paul wants to reflect on those things. We have experienced the way the Spirit writes in your hearts, and it's on our hearts as well, and it can be seen and read by all people. It's a letter from Christ, from the Messiah. And it is different from any other letter. And we are the delivery servants for that. So then he begins to reflect on it. That's the kind of confidence, he says in verse 4, that we have through the Messiah toward God. Not that we in ourselves have any capability to think that anything is coming from us, but our capability is from God, who has made us capable as ministers to deliver this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not of the letter in the sense of carved on stone, like the tablets of stone, but in the Spirit writing on your hearts, transforming your hearts. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? Ooh, the letter kills. I mean, ooh, these are letters here that I'm reading, aren't they? What are we talking about? Well, Paul is not just using these words because they are, you know, as an abstract theory of knowledge or something like that. The letter kills, any sort of letter kills. But he's thinking about these particular stories, these events in God's interaction with his people. And so he moves on from that and he says, if the ministry of death is how it's usually translated, the delivery of a sentence of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was passing away. Will not the bringing of the Spirit have even more glory? Think about the story of Mount Sinai, or go and read it if you haven't read it before. It's a whole range of chapters there, but the ones that we're especially looking at are chapters 32 to 34 or so. Moses goes up on the mountain and there has a long time with God, in which God tells him about making the tabernacle and so forth. It's a long, long section in the book of Exodus. But he gives him also these tablets of stone that have on them the 10 words, the 10 statements of God that are so famous. First one is what? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other God but me. Right? First commandment. First commandment's the hardest commandment. And what are the people doing while Moses is up there receiving the law? Remember the story? They're making a golden calf, aren't they? They're making a golden calf to be their God brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them to this point. Aaron says, the people just gave me the gold and everything and I threw it into the oven and it just came out a golden calf. And so as Moses comes down the mountain with this glorious gift of God, this covenant of God, the people have already rebelled, and they are already receiving from the law, from the first commandment, the condemnation of the law. And so that, verse 9, there was glory in the delivering condemnation. It's again the word ministry, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. And he's not talking about the fact that everything about the law was death and condemnation. But in that situation, as the law came down, as Moses was like in Paul's situation of bringing a covenant to people from God, Moses was in this awful situation of having to bring God's law down that mountain, and there were the people directly opposing it, creating new gods, false gods. And you remember, everybody's seen it from the Ten Commandments, right? Over his head, right? Ooh, all the way down the mountain. He throws them down and breaks them, burns the golden calf. There at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, I've included a couple of verses that just give a hint of the story. As soon as he came near the camp, he saw the golden calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the stone tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire. And so it became a word, a letter carved on stone that condemned, that brought death to them. Now, Jeremiah is a long time after that. Jeremiah is maybe not quite 1,000 years, but a good part of a millennium later. And Jeremiah is right before the full consummation of all of the problems that were marked there by that golden calf came to their fruition as the people in their apostasy from God went into exile, the great Babylonian exile. And you read Jeremiah, and it is ferocious in its description of how all of these things have come about. But at the same time, Jeremiah, as he stands on the brink of that disaster of exile and loss of identity and going off into captivity and all of that, he has hope. And he talks about that in this famous passage, Jeremiah 31 to 34. "Behold, the days are coming. They are, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel's long gone. Israel's scattered among the nations, but I'm going to bring those nations back. I'm going to bring Israel to a new reality again. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, literally, in the sense of breaking the stones, but also much more deeply in the sense of breaking it with their hearts. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." Jeremiah sees where that comes and looks toward that new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of renewal, a covenant where it is on the heart. And Paul is saying it's that that the Spirit does. It writes it on the heart. These words, these letters, this message, this transforming power of God, so that we can be like Moses was the messenger of that covenant, we can be the messengers of this new covenant. Not that we have any power in ourselves, but what we have is from God. And the thing about it is, of course, the story goes on, and Moses goes back up the mountain, and he spends time with God, and he receives another copy. You couldn't just Xerox a copy of the Ten Commandments. You had to, or Xerox, I guess, is really old technology, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sorry. They had stone-cut letters once again. And he comes down the mountain with them, same thing. The people, yeah, they've changed some, but the problems, the deep problems are still there. They're going to keep going right until the time of Jeremiah. But he, even though it is that covenant that brought condemnation, he is glowing in his face. And they build the tent of meeting, and he goes into the tent of meeting and there meets with Yahweh, and his face glows. I included a couple of verses from Exodus 34, 34, and 35 there that Paul really quotes in this text. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, the people of Israel would see Moses' face, that it was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. So Moses' face would shine sort of like Jesus in his transfiguration. And the people were scared to death of him because they think, this is weird. And so he'd put the veil over his face so they could not see it as it, I take it, it kind of wound down over a period of time. So it was a glory filled experience, powerful, that he had as he received the law. But that the problem was not with God's glory, it was not with the law, it was with the hearts of people, with our hearts. It was with the hearts that turned that law into a death blow, a condemnation. And so Paul, as he thinks about it, thinks about that story, that just that beautiful story of Moses with the veil and all of that, and the people being scared to death of Moses because his face is shining. What would you do if somebody's face was just like a light bulb? You ever think about that? My gosh. Whew, I don't know what I'd do if one of you started glowing all of a sudden. I think we'd probably all back away because it's just uncanny. We don't know what in the world to make of it. Probably dangerous. At least if we get away, we won't be hurt, maybe. And that's sort of the way the people felt. Rather than being emboldened and empowered. And so Paul, as he looks at this story, at its beginning with the coming of the law, as it's far down the line with Jeremiah and the going into exile, he says the story continues, but it continues to the time when these things, this hope that Jeremiah had, could come to reality. And you are in the midst of experiencing that. The Spirit is working, writing in your heart this covenant with God. And so as he's reflecting on that and seeing it, he thinks about himself. He thinks about how it wasn't just a veil that was over Moses' face. It was a veil that had been over him. He had been totally unwilling to see that there could possibly be a crucified Messiah or any of that. It had blocked him off from being able to see what God was doing. And he reflects on that. That's still the situation. He mourns over that in some passages in Romans 9 and 11. And so he thinks about that veil that can lie over our hearts. Probably for us, it's not so much likely to be the veil of the Ten Commandments or something like that, or wanting to go back to Egypt for. But there are all sorts of things that woo us away from taking the promises of God, the reality of God, the gift of God in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection seriously, and allowing our whole lives to be transformed by it. And he says it's that Spirit that works there, writing in your hearts, that removes the veil when you turn to the Lord. He takes up that phrase that's part of the story in Exodus 34. When Moses would turn back to the Lord, he took off the veil. And the thing that has happened now is that with the coming of the Spirit, is that it's not just Moses. It's you and you and you and you and you and you and me and all of us. We all turn to the Lord. We experience the Spirit coming in to our lives. And that, when he's talking about the Lord, he's talking about that interface between God and humanity that for us is the Holy Spirit. And so he says the Lord here means the Spirit. And then as he does, he just mixes up the words. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The freedom that doesn't make you back away, but gives you boldness. You have a right to God. You have a right to be with the God who created the universe, who cares about you, who loves you, who wants an intimate relationship with you. That's what this Spirit does. It breaks down all the fears and barriers and gives freedom and access and boldness. And where that Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us take the veil off and we gaze at the work of God, the work, the face of Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit in our brothers and sisters, as well as in the gospel. We are engaged in this way of seeing the world differently. It's not a philosophy in which I lay out a new system of, you know, energy or whatever. But it is in what God has done in Jesus that you see the world differently. You turn to the Lord and you realize that there's the Lord, and there's the Lord, and there's the Spirit of God, and there's the Spirit of God. And it's like looking in a mirror. I see the way the Spirit works in your life, and because there's the difficulties and the growth and the generosity and the problems with generosity, and on it goes. All the nooks and crannies of our lives are transformed as we come into this, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. We are being transformed back into the image of God. Paul had said, you remember in Romans 3, all sinned and lost the glory of God. But now that glory, not that we deserve it, but it is given to us. We are being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from Paul's really effective preaching, right? No. It's not from Paul's effective preaching or anybody's. It's not from the way it's written down. It's from what God has done and us seeing that and realizing what it means about our lives and about the world, what it means about our being loved by the Creator of the universe. And our hearts open and the Spirit writes and works, and that covenant is made in our hearts, not a covenant of condemnation, but of freedom and boldness, of life. The Spirit gives life. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer. Amen. Heavenly Father, Father, we are astonished at the way you work, the way you bring your own life, your Holy Spirit, and give it to us as your dwelling place. We admit that we don't know what to make of it sometimes, but we trust that you are doing your work. And we pray for the process, Father, as we look at each other and as we look at Jesus and we look at the cross and his resurrection. As we strive to open our hearts and open it a little bit more and a little bit more. And as we help each other to do that. And as we show love toward others and get correction from them. And learn to love those that are not like us and to love those that are even our enemy. As we grow from one degree of your reality, your glory, to another, we pray, Heavenly Father, that this life-giving process may permeate all that we are. We thank you for your Spirit, that it doesn't work like our normal recommendations of how to improve ourselves, but that you do it. You do it deep within us in ways sometimes that we ourselves don't understand. But that you transform us into your life, your everlasting life, and bring us to yourself. With all our hearts, Father, we thank you. We thank you for that Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this, sharing with us this time of reflection and study. As we close, let's stand together, and I want to go back to some of the words that we read at the beginning of our service. Would you stand? You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. and we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. Through him, you also are being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.